So if you've got your Bible now, you need to open up to that. The Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament, chapter 11. The overall title for our series of studies is going to be, Just Who Does He Think He Is? And the special focus for our studies is going to be the claims of Jesus Christ. So let's hear God's word now, as it's found in Mark chapter 11. I'm reading the first 26 verses. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you doing this? Tell him, The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, What are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest! Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, Go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. It is interesting, isn't it, how people's opinions differ. I sometimes tell the story of an incident that happened to me many years ago while I was at university myself, waiting for a bus in Nottingham. It's always stuck in my mind. In front of me in the queue were a couple of local Nottingham girls, teenagers. And they were chatting away incessantly in the way teenage girls are wont to do. And of course, I was much younger in those days and I wanted to overhear what they were saying. As they stood there, a young couple came towards us on the pavement. They were draped around one another in a manner suggestive of a very high degree of mutual affection. As these two girls noticed the couple's approach, they exchanged meaningful glances and stopped talking. In fact, a deafening silence followed, which lasted quite a considerable time because the particular embrace the couple adopted wasn't conducive to walking at speed. But when at last they did get out of earshot, one of these girls turned to the other in front of me and said in a tone of profound indignation, I don't know what she sees in him. Well, I really couldn't resist a backward glance. And to be frank, I had to admit she had a point. He wasn't the most stunning specimen of masculinity I'd ever seen in my life, but I couldn't help reflecting that as this amorous duo faded into the distance, whatever it was this particular Juliet could see in her rather unlikely Romeo, from the starstruck look in her eyes, there was obviously an awful lot of it there. Two opinions, you see. Couldn't be more polarized. One boy and two completely different assessments of his worth. In many ways, that's how it is with Jesus, too. Many thousands of people in this world think the world of him. He's everything to us. He's the most important person in our lives. But many thousands of other people find nothing of value in Jesus at all. Like that girl in the bus queue, they can't see what we see in him. Some, of course, might want to argue that such contradictory viewpoints are of no great consequence. People's opinions do differ, don't they? Nothing wrong in that. If the Christians think one thing about Jesus and the non-Christians think another, well, let them. It's a free world. Which, of course, is a perfectly legitimate, indeed laudable attitude to adopt if the person whose merits are in dispute is somebody as, let's say, ordinary as that poor guy in Nottingham. Unfortunately, such tolerance isn't really an option when it comes to the person of Jesus. If Christians had been content to call Jesus just a prophet, or a teacher, or a great philosopher, or a saint, there would have been no more fuss about him than over any other controversial figure of history, would there? He would have his admirers and he would have his detractors. Someone would write a sympathetic biography about him and others would write a critical biography. That's how it is when you're a figure of history. But whatever biography you bought, whatever opinion you personally share, it doesn't really matter. Because after all, the person's dead now and that's the end of it. If you want to disdain their achievements, you can do so with impunity. Indeed, it probably would make very little difference to your life if you'd never heard of them at all. That's how it is with figures of history, generally. But Jesus can't be dismissed in quite so cavalier a fashion. For Christians haven't been content to call him just a prophet, or a teacher, or a philosopher, or a saint. They have insisted, and sometimes, of course, they've been prepared to die rather than deny their conviction on the point, that Jesus is divine. No other title is sufficient. Jesus, they insist, demands our attention in a way no other human being ever should or can, because he is absolutely unique. He's the one and only Son of God. The opinions we entertain about other great men, well, they are comparatively trivial. The opinion we entertain about Jesus is quite literally a matter of life and death. That's the Christian claim. And that's what makes the debate about Jesus' identity such a crucial one. Nobody can really afford to ignore it. Or at least so it seems to me. Of course, some people do, even highly intelligent people. It's a constant amazement to me that so many Cambridge students are content to dismiss Jesus on the basis of poorly researched or ill-considered judgments about him. I've heard them all over the years, I think. I doubt whether I should hear many new ones now. There's the freedom fighter who failed Jesus, for instance. I've heard that one many times. The radical rabbi who got mythologized by his followers. That's another popular one. The New Age guru who attained enlightenment and wanted to share it with everybody. That's one that's getting popular again these days. Back in the 60s, there was a book written by a man called John Allegro in Manchester that claimed Jesus was in fact a code name for a hallucinogenic mushroom, and that his disciples were all addicted to it. That was one of the more bizarre suggestions that I heard. Not the most bizarre, though. The most bizarre was the one I heard in the 70s, that in fact Jesus was an experiment in genetic engineering carried out on the Virgin Mary by an extraterrestrial named Gabriel, who had recently arrived in a flying saucer. Since then, of course, we've had Bamber Gascoigne's Jesus, A.N. Wilson's Jesus. Most recently, even Enoch Powell has got in on the act and given us his Jesus. And every one of these speculations has its bevy of undergraduate dupes, if you'll forgive the expression, who argue that this is the definitive answer to that age-long question of Jesus' identity. It is now, at last, in 1994, available in paperback at Dillon's, price £3.99. Someone has at last worked it out. Now, frankly, if some students were as gullible and as superficial in their reading of their academic subject as they are about Jesus, they'd never get a degree here at all. Yet, as you've already said, our opinions about Jesus are potentially, at any rate, of vastly greater significance to our lives than the conclusion we shall be called upon to reach about any other figure of history in our 3 years of study here. I want to suggest to you this evening, then, that if you've never seriously examined the question, who Jesus really is, if you've never really framed a carefully considered personal judgment on that matter, then it's high time you amended that negligence. And it's to assist you in that that we've planned this series of evening addresses. Just who does he think he is? I want to suggest to you that an obvious place to begin any inquiry about the identity of Jesus is with that question. Who did he think he was? Of course, he might have been wrong. He may have been a lunatic suffering from megalomania who greatly exaggerated his own importance. Or conversely, he might have been a neurotic who suffered from an inferiority complex who grossly underestimated his importance. We can all be wrong in our self-assessment. But at the very least, Jesus' opinion of himself is a sensible place to begin, isn't it? And the obvious source for information on that question, just who did Jesus think he was, is the New Testament. Specifically the Gospels. And of the Gospels, I think, most particularly the Gospel of Mark, which most scholars agree, parce to Enoch Powell, who of course disagrees, that the earliest and most primitive account of Jesus' life that we have is that of Mark, Mark's Gospel. There are, in fact, good reasons for believing that Mark had access to the testimony of Peter, the comrade of Jesus, and that he constructed his Gospel out of those eyewitness memoirs. Now, of course, it has to be admitted that Mark was an early Christian. And so it's inevitable that his gospel bears the stamp of his own faith commitment to Jesus. Without doubt, he's been selective in the incidents he's recorded. And he has his own reasons for telling the story the way he does. All that is to be admitted. A person, I suppose, disposed to being cynical about Christianity may well find such an admission a convenient excuse for dismissing Mark's witness as hopelessly distorted or embroidered. But I don't think such a verdict is in fact justified. In fact, if you're going to be that skeptical about historical sources and their trustworthiness, I hope you're not a historian, because you won't get very far. No, such a verdict is in fact more shaped by prejudice than ever Mark's gospel is. Mark is in fact, when you read it, extraordinarily restrained in the way it seeks to communicate Jesus' uniqueness to its readers. After all, if Mark had wanted to embroider his account, to make the divinity of Jesus more obvious, more conspicuous, it would have been easy for him to put into Jesus' mouth all kinds of extravagant statements. But he doesn't do that. In fact, in some respects, it's a bit of an embarrassment that there are so few extravagant statements on the lips of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. One of the most interesting books on Mark's Gospel to be written in the last 100 years was one by a theologian called William Reed, back in 1901, I think it was first published. He wrote a book entitled The Messianic Secret, in which he famously drew attention to the reluctance we seem to see in Jesus about making public claims about himself. He keeps his identity a secret. It's a repeated observation in Mark's Gospel. Jesus is almost bashful about exhibiting his supernatural power, for instance. He heals people, and then he tells people to keep quiet about it. When his disciples begin to draw conclusions about his divine identity, he tells them to hush it up. And whenever he talks to the crowd, he constantly does so in parabolic language that's deliberately veiled and obscure. There have been a number of explanations for this so-called messianic secret voiced by scholars, and I'll tell you what my theory is later on. But at the very least, I think one has to say that Mark has been very accurate in recording what actually happened. He's certainly not manifesting Christian sensationalism, embroidering the text with all kinds of things which more obviously declare who Jesus is. No, he's bearing faithful testimony, I think, to the eyewitness sources to which he has access, even when those sources don't serve his purpose as a Christian apologist, particularly obviously. What do we find, then, when we look at the Gospel of Mark and give it its credit, its due, as an honest account of eyewitnesses who lived with him and watched him? Well, what we discover is that Jesus did have a clear idea about who he was and what he'd come to do, but he didn't trumpet those ideas in an exhibitionist fashion. He communicated them to people subtly. In fact, it isn't until very close to the end of his life that Jesus begins to become rather more outspoken about himself and his identity and make these things rather more plain. That's why we're going to focus our study on chapter 11 onwards, asking just who does he think he is? Because Jesus' openness about who he is far more conspicuous at the end of the Gospel of Mark than it is earlier on, in my judgment. Even here, though, in Mark 11 and onwards, there is still a strange atmosphere of ambiguity. It's as if Jesus wants to make a riddle of himself for us to solve. There are, in fact, two such riddles, in fact, in this first part of our study, which we've been looking at this evening, this study passage from 1 to 26. There's the riddle of the donkey, and there's the riddle of the fig tree. We're actually going to look at the riddle of the fig tree next week, so do come back if you're interested in the fig tree. Tonight, though, let's just think a bit about this donkey. Because, as I say, it is a riddle. Look again at verses 1 to 3. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are doing this, tell him the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." Some older commentators argue that this instruction to the two disciples, go into the village, you'll find a colt, if anyone asks you about it, say this and this to it, is evidence of Jesus' supernatural knowledge. With second sight, like a clairvoyant almost, he sees this colt of a donkey in his mind's eye and miraculously secures its use. Well, frankly, there is an alternative explanation which I find far more plausible, and that is that Jesus had actually made a prior arrangement with the owner of this animal. That seems to me far more likely. "One of these days," I hear him telling the owner of this donkey, "one of these days I shall depute a couple of my men to ask for the loan of that donkey of yours. You'll know it's my men by the password I give them. The Lord needs it," that's what they'll say. "I won't keep it long, I promise. I just need it for a couple of hours, that's all." Such a prior arrangement seems to me far more plausible, because I think it's clear that Jesus planned to enter Jerusalem in this way, with great precision. I think he had had it planned for some time. I think he even had the timing of his arrival planned, just before Passover. Far more significant, then, than the aura of mystery surrounding Jesus' acquisition of this donkey, is the choice of such a mount for his arrival in Jerusalem. After all, Jesus had walked everywhere up till now. Everywhere he had gone, and he travelled quite a long way around Palestine, he had gone on his 2 feet. Why suddenly decide to use a vehicle at this late time? Were his feet tired? Was he exhausted? Well, no, you see, it was downhill. I mean, if he wanted to use the donkey, you'd get it to come out of Jerusalem, up the mountain, not go down the mountain, into Jerusalem, I would have thought. And it's such an unlikely mount at that, particularly if you're wanting to make any kind of impression on people. See, if you want to stage an impressive arrival in the capital city, it would have been far better to use a horse, preferably a white horse. That would have been ideal, because upon white steeds, the victorious generals of those days rode when they led their armies in public celebrations through the streets. An ass was not exactly an undignified animal, but It certainly was not impressive in military terms, if you know what I mean. It was much more a family saloon than a centurion tank. So why on earth does Jesus go to all this trouble of planning to use this donkey and then use it in this extraordinary way to enter the town? I mean, on the one hand, he seems to want to draw attention to himself, to make elaborate plans to draw attention to himself by this unusual, rather more high-profile entry. And yet, on the other hand, he hopelessly diminishes the impact of his entry by choosing such an inappropriate means of transport. What is he up to? That's what I mean when I say the donkey is a riddle. But I don't think it's an insoluble riddle. Now, the clue, as in fact his disciples did later realize, lies in a rather obscure biblical prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, you're going to have to move some pages in your Bible. You're going to have to find the prophecy of Zechariah. You could be forgiven for saying that you hadn't the faintest idea where Zechariah was or that you ever heard of it, because it's not on the top of the popularity list as far as Bible study goes. It's in fact a notoriously difficult book. The only advantage about Zechariah is that it's comparatively easy to find. It's the penultimate book of the Old Testament. So all you have to do is to work backwards from Mark, past Matthew, into the Old Testament, past Malachi, and then you will find it. What we have to realize, though, is that though this book of Zechariah is little studied, generally speaking, by people today, it was an immensely popular book for first century Jewish people. For Zechariah is a book full of messianic hope. It was written about 400 years or so before Jesus came, at the time of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews had been in exile for many, many years, but eventually they came back to Palestine, and their temple, which had formerly been destroyed by a Babylonian invasion, they rebuilt. Zechariah, say, dates from that time. And within its rather veiled and sometimes apocalyptic imagery, it expresses the expectation of a future day when God himself, the Lord, will arrive at that temple, that second temple, and make it the center of his worldwide kingdom. That's what Zechariah seems to be saying anyway. To get a flavor of the book, just look at the last chapter of it now, chapter 14. Just scan your eye down it. It's headed in the NIV, "The Lord comes and reigns," which is a very typical sentiment. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2, it begins on a note of pessimism. Jerusalem surrounded by the armies of the pagan nations and hopelessly outnumbered. And then in verse 3, Zechariah begins to sound his note of messianic hope. "The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle," he says. "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives," he says, "will be split in two from east to west." So Zechariah depicts the coming of God supported by angelic forces. You'll notice in verse 5, "The Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." He will come with these angelic forces and amid supernatural dislocation of the geology of the Holy Land to deliver Jerusalem from pagan domination. Notice several things. Just make special note of these features of the chapter. First, as I say, the signal of this coming will be a catastrophic dislocation of the topography of the Middle East. The Mount of Olives, on which he arrives, and which is his military base, if you like, for his counterattack against these pagan armies just outside Jerusalem, is going to be blown apart, it seems, as by nuclear blast, and a whole new waterway created linking the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. Verse 8, "On that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem, half to the Eastern Sea and half to the Western Sea." Notice that first of all, then. This cosmic dislocation that they're expecting. Secondly, notice the kind of victory which will result. A global kingdom embracing all the nations of the world. Verse 8. On that day, verse 9. "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name." The public evidence of this universal reign, Zechariah tells us, will be that Gentiles come up to Jerusalem to honor the Lord. And in particular, he says in verse 16, they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles there. That will be the mark of their loyalty to this king over all the earth. That's the second thing I want you to notice then. A universal kingdom embracing all nations. And the third thing I want you to notice out of Zechariah 14 is that he tells us the temple itself will be purged of all that is profane and unworthy of God. For instance, in verses 20 and 21, at the very end of the chapter, its pots and pans, he says, will be newly sanctified. And in a verse that is all the more tantalizing because it forms such an abrupt and unexpected ending to the book, Zechariah tells us there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. On the surface, that sounds like a piece of Jewish ethnocentricity, doesn't it? But that misunderstands the text. The word Canaanite, by the time of Zechariah, had long ceased to refer to a particular racial group. It meant, rather, a particular social class, namely those involved in trade and commerce, hence the marginal rendering you'll find if you have a New International Version, merchant. On that day, there will be no longer a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. Now, this chapter, Zechariah 14, and those three particular features of the prophecy which I've drawn your attention to, are in fact an indispensable background to studying Mark 11, not just this week, but next week too. That's why I've drawn your attention to it. What I want you to realize is that the Jews among whom Jesus lived were expecting at any time the arrival of this day of the Lord, which Zechariah 14 talks about. A day when God's Messiah, representing the Lord himself, would take his stand of supernatural power and destroy the pagan domination of Rome, which of course held Jerusalem and the Jewish people in bondage at that time. They expected him to set up a worldwide empire centered around Jerusalem, just as Zechariah 14 predicts. And already, in the days of Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem, already rumors are rife that Jesus was none other than that Messiah to come. Going back to Mark 11, you see, that's the significance of verses 8 to 10. Those who went ahead and those who followed shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." These followers sense that Jesus is approaching some climax in his ministry. He's arriving at Jerusalem. That's the place where it's all going to happen, isn't it? Where is he arriving from? The Mount of Olives on the eastern side. It's got to be right. What message does he give to the people that get his donkey? The Lord has need of him. Oh, the rumors were buzzing. In their jubilation and their excitement, they begin to sing one of the messianic psalms they used to shout when they went up to the temple to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a tabernacle song, this one. And they spread branches in the road, just as they did at Tabernacles' time, and just as they did at the time, too, of Simon Maccabeus, who 170 years before Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem in just this way to celebrate deliverance from pagan defilement. It's quite clear then that at least some of these followers of Jesus were half expecting him to fulfill Zechariah 14. They're full of supernaturalist, militaristic expectations. A kingdom is going to be established. That's what their Jewish rabbis and leaders have told them. A kingdom is going to be established for all the nations of the earth, and Jerusalem will be the center of it, and it's going to happen soon. Now, this kind of messianic expectation had dogged Jesus' footsteps all the way along his ministry. Like any politically oppressed people, the Jews were only too ready to believe that this supernatural deliverer of whom the prophets had spoken was in their midst, and it was really going to happen in our day, now. Like many a contemporary Marxist, the idea that the world to come is just around the corner and we can precipitate it, we are present at its birth, it's a very intoxicating dream. As a result, there had been any number of messianic movements in the year just prior to Jesus' ministry. Galilee, in fact, was particularly notorious for producing such freedom fighters. And it was only too easy, therefore, to cast Jesus in the same mold. Now, there is absolutely no doubt in my mind, you must make your mind up, but there is absolutely no doubt in my mind that the reason we observe this strange reluctance on Jesus' part about making public claims is associated with that situation. William Reed was perfectly right. Jesus did seek to keep his messianic identity a secret. And the reason for that was that the Galilean crowds had military expectations of the Messiah, which he simply did not intend to fulfill. Indeed, it was absolutely vital to the success of his true mission that the Roman authorities did not suspect him of any militaristic ambitions. For revolutionaries who lead insurrections against the state are legitimately executed. But Jesus' death must not even have the faintest suspicion of being like that. It must be the death of a conspicuously innocent and harmless man. That, I suggest to you, was Jesus' conviction. And that's why he is so bashful about parading his messianic identity in a public way. He's faced, actually, with a rather ironic difficulty. He did believe he was that king of whom the prophets had spoken. But he was not the kind of king that his Jewish compatriots were expecting. Their mistaken zeal for the Messiah could all too easily subvert his whole mission. So he has the awkward task, you see, of fulfilling these ancient prophecies that signal his divine pedigree, that communicate his messianic identity, of fulfilling those prophecies, but doing so quietly, enigmatically, in a way that the masses perhaps will not recognize. Here then is the reason he teaches in parables, to keep the crowds in the dark. Here's the reason for his insistence that those who benefit from his supernatural power to heal don't trumpet the miracle all over the countryside. Here's the reason for his instruction to the disciples when they at last are brought to confess their faith in him as the Christ, the Messiah, not to share their discovery with anybody else. Jesus must do enough to establish his messianic credentials among his small group of disciples, but he must resist the temptation, and I don't think that's too strong a word, he must resist the temptation to inflame the politicized masses. And that is the solution to the riddle of the donkey. Turn back to Zechariah again. Remember where you found it? Only this time, look a little bit earlier in the book than Zechariah 14, with all that talk about exploding mountains and what have you. Look back to chapter 9 of Zechariah, and specifically to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9 of Zechariah. Do you see what you read there? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. But how? Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here then, Zechariah is predicting a very different kind of royal entry into Jerusalem, isn't he? One characterized not by war, but by peace. He goes on in verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses, notice that, from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This king, then, rides not a war horse, but a donkey. The salvation he brings would not be won by violence, but by righteousness and gentleness. The pagan nations of the world would not be destroyed, but integrated into an unprecedented global harmony. He will take away the chariots and proclaim peace to the nations. It is a very different picture, isn't it, from Zechariah 14, that earlier one. And of course, the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day were aware of the contradiction between these two styles of messianic arrival. But they didn't really have the faintest clue how to integrate them. Perhaps, some of them speculated, the way the Messiah comes will be conditional on the spiritual state of Israel when he comes. That was the best they could do. The obvious solution to the problem was one none of them actually anticipated. See, the obvious solution to the problem of Zechariah 9 and Zechariah 14 is that the Messiah actually comes twice. Once quietly, as a man of peace and gentleness, and once in power and glory, as a king of judgment upon the world. Jesus was the very first to realize this two-stage structure in God's plan for his messianic kingdom. That's how he saw things. He had come, but he knew he was also going to come again. And in between those two comings, for him personally, there stood a great crisis. I have absolutely no doubt that this section of Zechariah between chapter 9 and chapter 14 was filled for Jesus with all kinds of hints about what must happen between that first gentle coming seated on a donkey and that second public coming in glory and judgment. I've asked John if he'd just flash them up to save me some time. Some verses picked out from the intervening chapters between 9 and 14 to give you some ideas of those clues, those hints which Jesus himself must have picked up from these ancient words about his mission. There in Zechariah 9:9 is the coming on the foal of a donkey. In Zechariah 11:12 there's a mention of 30 pieces of silver, a handsome price at which they priced me. In 12:10 we're told about one whom they will pierce and look on. Chapter 13 speaks of a fountain that will be opened to cleanse God's people from sin and impurity. And that's closely linked with verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd. Shepherd, of course, a common word among Jewish people for the king. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. If you're in any doubt that texts like that from Zechariah were occupying Jesus' mind in the last days before the cross, just cast your eye back to Mark chapter 14, a little bit on. We'll come to this passage later on in our series of six. In Mark 14, verse 27, you will see Jesus quotes verbatim that last text from Zechariah 13 and applies it to himself. Thanks, John. Sure, it is then a strange king that rides to his coronation on a donkey. But Jesus is a strange king. He is a Messiah who has come not to foment international violence, as his compatriots expected, but to achieve a cosmic reconciliation, to open a fountain for the cleansing of sin. Hence the donkey. This shepherd of Israel has not come to strike, but to be stricken. Not to shed blood, but to be pierced himself, wounded. Not to antagonize the Gentile nations, still less to declare war on them, but to bring those nations together in one universal kingdom of God. That's the mission, as Jesus understood it. You'll say to me, well, what about Zechariah 14 then? And what about that chapter at the end of all these other predictions and prophecies that you've pointed out? Had Jesus abandoned that style of messianic kingdom? No, he hadn't at all. Just look again at our passage in Mark 11. Notice what Jesus does at the end of that first day after he's entered the town on his donkey. Verse 11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. If the crowds were expecting some kind of supernatural thunderbolt following his triumphal entry, they were desperately disappointed, weren't they? Jesus just did the tourist trip. He has a look around the town And he glances at his watch, sees it's supper time, decides he'll leave the city again, goes back out to Bethany where he started from. Bit of a waste of time coming in, really, wasn't it? Quite deliberately, you see, he allows the excitement and the expectation of his jubilant entry to just wither away in the taverns and the nightclubs of the city. But there is something ominous about that statement of Mark. He looked around at everything. See, the king has come to Zion, as the prophets foretold. And is he happy with what he finds? It would be very foolish to mistake the meekness of his arrival on that donkey for weakness. It would be very foolish to suppose that a delay in that day of judgment amounted to an indefinite cancellation. No, Jesus sees himself not only as the king of Zechariah 9 who arrives meekly on the donkey. He sees himself too as the Lord of judgment of Zechariah 14. And for those who have eyes to see it, everything he does the next day is colored by that conviction. Again, John, just to save a little time, look at the comparison between Zechariah 14 and what happens in Mark 11. Where does he choose to enter Jerusalem from? The Mount of Olives, just as Zechariah 14 says. What title does he give to himself when he collects the donkey? The Lord. The very title which Zechariah applies to the one who comes in judgment. What does he complain of when he turfs people out of the temple? Verse 17 of Mark 11, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That was the root of his indignation. All nations. Mountains move? Well, no, I agree. He doesn't actually move any mountains. But he definitely says he can if he wants. He says you only have to pray in faith to move a mountain like the Mount of Olives and cast it into the Dead Sea over there that you see in the distance. But most of all, of course, what does he do in the temple? He throws out the merchants. And why does he throw out the merchants? Because that's exactly what Zechariah 14 said he would do. In that day there will be no more merchants in the temple. So let's answer the question then. Who does Jesus think he is? I suggest to you it's quite clear. From the way he enters Jerusalem on that donkey, and from the way he quite deliberately fulfills all those markers in Zechariah 14, he thinks he's the king. Of course, he could be a megalomaniac. Though I think if he had been a megalomaniac, he'd have chosen a horse rather than a donkey, don't you? He could be a charlatan. It could all be a con trick. But I think a charlatan would probably have taken steps to avoid actual crucifixion, if I'm honest. And then when all is said and done, there is the resurrection and the empty tomb to sort out, isn't there? But that all lies in the future. We'll get to that. For the moment, this evening, looking at Mark 11, I suggest to you, you and I are faced with a man who has quite deliberately identified himself with that king, capital K, that Lord, capital L, that Zechariah spoke of 400 years before, the one destined to be the sovereign of the nations. The one, in fact, destined to be our king. Whether we like it or not, whether we believe in him or not, quietly he has claimed by these strange riddles of his to have sovereign authority over your life, to save you to judge you. That's the implicit claim. You see what I meant then when I said, he's just not the kind of person you can damn with faint praise. You can't call him just a prophet, just a teacher, just a philosopher, just a saint. He hasn't left us that alternative. He's claiming here to be the King, capital K, the Lord, capital L. And for that reason, you and I, as we look at this passage and in subsequent weeks, look at the passages that follow, you and I are again and again going to be confronted with only two choices. We can call his bluff, challenge his claim, ignore him. Or we can kneel at his feet, call him Lord, and adore him. Let's bow in prayer together.